taking my watch off. But that means nothing, except if I get curious somewhere along the way. My first time at camp, have been asked several times to come, and circumstances and desire always prevented it. But I'm glad I came. When I did commit to come, the first thing that I told Charlie, who I understand now you have to refer to as Dr. Barrett, you were told that, right? Yeah. That if I come, I'm preaching in blue jeans. Surveys have been taken, and 1 out of every 10 people think I look good in denim. He said the only requirement is that I don't hitch them up like the old man that I am. So I hope my hitch is all right this evening. But it has been very encouraging this day and a half that I've been here to see what's going on. My heart has been blessed, encouraged, enjoyed the worship service last night, singing, preaching, what I've been able to witness throughout the day of the various activities, speaking to some of the dorm men last night. So my heart has been very encouraged. As I look out at this crowd, you are the future of the Free Church in North America, and I say I'm encouraged when I see you that indeed there is a future. The Lord has called me into this ministry particularly with a view to the next generation of ministers, to train them, to prepare them for the cause of Christ, for the extension of the kingdom of Christ in his ministry, but particularly through the denomination of the Free Church. The Free Church is not perfect. We have many weaknesses. We have our problems. But I think it is the overwhelming desire that we have, notwithstanding what many think to be weird things about us. I think we can testify and claim before God that we have a desire for nothing more than his glory. We have a desire for nothing more than the extension of his kingdom through the ministry that he's given us to do. And I have been greatly encouraged, I say, by learning of several men here that are feeling the touch of God upon their lives for the call to the ministry. And I pray that the Lord will seal that, and I pray that in the days ahead that he will make his will very clear to you, and that we'll have many reasons to rejoice in the days ahead for the good things that he will do for us. So I'm glad I've come, and I trust that as you finish up tomorrow, I'll be leaving early in the morning, but I trust that as this camp comes to a close, that there'll be a great seal of the Lord's blessing, coming of his spirit in power, in manifest demonstration that unmistakably will be the work of God. So thank you for letting me come, whoever was responsible, and I trust that we'll know a sense of the Lord's presence here this evening as we open up the Word of God together. I'm turning this evening to the New Testament Scriptures, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. We'll begin reading at verse 27. To set this in the context, the Lord Jesus had just healed the man that had been taken with palsy. They had lowered him down through the housetop, and he healed his infirmity and forgave his sins. And many were astonished when they saw what the Lord Jesus had done, and you can see their response at verse 26, that we have seen strange things today. The Lord Jesus was constantly turning conventional religion on its head. And my guess is that more than once during his ministry, those words were uttered by those crowds that saw his miracles. We have seen strange things today. And my guess is that those that heard his powerful words uttered something similar that we have never heard, anything like we have heard. I say the Lord Jesus Christ, every place he went, was turning conventional religion right upside down. Now that's the context that we begin then at verse 27. And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And now, particularly the text that I want to consider this evening. And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink. And he said unto them, Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of the new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh the rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, lest the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. And no man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith, The old is better. Though the religion of Jesus was the religion of the Old Testament, the official teachers of the Old Testament during the days of Christ had so formalized, they had so externalized and perverted the Old Testament that they could not and would not recognize the Christ of God that was in their very midst, even though they claimed that Christ to be their own. It's always a tragic thing when religion obscures the way to Christ. And that happens tragically so very, very often. And I say it is a terrible thing when religion obscures the way to Christ. And it is still true, just as it was in the days of the Lord Jesus himself, that his teaching and Christianity turns conventional religion and reason on its head. There is so much of true Christianity that is out of sorts and appears to be strangely odd in this world in which we live. But it is eternally important for us that we realize that life in and life with Jesus Christ is wonderfully different. The old life, with all of its attendant mindset, that way of thinking, is absolutely incompatible to the new life that there is in Jesus Christ. And that very simply is the lesson that I want us to consider this evening, that there is a newness of life as we come into a spiritual relationship, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. In the immediate context, I say the behavior of Christ was confounding his critics and even some of his sympathizers. For he was associating himself with sinners, and that was an odd thing, and Christ made it clear to him as he found himself in the house of Levi, the publican, the great sinner, that that was the reason that he came into this world, to save not the righteous, but sinners, and to bring them and to call them to repentance. And throughout his ministry, the Lord Jesus associated himself with those that he came to save. And he found himself in the house of Levi, and he was feasting. Levi had made a great feast for the Lord Jesus, time of happiness, a time of celebration, as he was eagerly listening to what the Savior had to say. But apparently while the Lord Jesus was feasting in the house of Levi, the Pharisees, and it seems to be even the disciples of John, were fasting. And that raised a question. Why is it then that you are feasting, and we who are the religious of the land, we who are the spiritual of the nation, we're fasting, but you're feasting? And it really doesn't make any sense. And the Lord Jesus took that occasion of the feast in the house of Levi, and the question that was raised then concerning fasting, to teach this lesson that I want us to reflect on this evening, the newness of life that there is in Jesus Christ. And as we consider the analogy, the Lord Jesus was the master teacher. He was the master of analogy. He could take things from everyday life. He could take things from the circumstances around and draw from those the spiritual truths and the important lessons that he would have the people to understand. Very simple, very straightforward. And that's all I want to do this evening as we examine the text before us. I want us to look at the picture that Christ is drawing for us, and then see the point that he is making from the picture that he draws for us through the inspired word. And as we make that picture point development, that's all we're going to do. Look at the picture and then see what the spiritual point is that Christ was teaching. There are three statements, three lessons then that I want us to learn from this narrative before us. Again, concerning this theme of the newness of life in Jesus Christ. And can I say first of all then that a relationship with Christ is more important than religion. It's the first lesson. That a relationship with Christ is more important than religion. There is the possibility to have a Christless religion. There is the possibility of having a Christless ritual. And if the text teaches us anything, it is that there is going to be true joy found in fellowship with Christ. But that's a very sobering observation, to have a Christless religion. And we're not talking here simply about those that are worshiping false gods, not just those that are idolaters, not those that are going after gods of their own imagination. The tragic thing is that we can be in the most evangelistic church, we can be in the most fundamentally sound truth church as far as truth is concerned, we can be in separatist churches, I dare say we can be in a Free Presbyterian church and be involved in a Christless religion, in Christless ritual. To go through all the motions, to have everything right, to sing the songs the right way, use the right Bible, have everything right, but nonetheless miss out on that spiritual experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now see the picture as we make this point. Let's look first at the picture. Question here concerning feasting and concerning fasting. How come you're feasting and we're fasting? Now, fasting in the Old Testament was a most religious exercise. And I suppose to understand the significance of what is happening here, we have to review just a little bit concerning the background. In the Old Testament, there was but one fast that God had ordained. As you go through your Old Testament reading, particularly in the Pentateuch, you'll find that there were various holidays that God had set for Israel to enjoy, to celebrate together. And each of these holidays, in one way or another, were picture prophecies of some aspect of the coming work of Christ. Whether it was the Passover feast, whether it was the Feast of Tabernacles, whether it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all of these, in one way or another, were picture prophecies of some coming work and some aspect of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were prophecies in picture, object lessons. There were many feasts, many feast days that God had set aside for these people to celebrate. But in the Old Testament, there was but one fast day that God had ordained. And that one fast day was the Day of Atonement, a day in which they were to afflict their soul. The day of fasting in which they set aside all of the normal activities. That time when everything else was set aside, not that they so much would starve the body, it was not a time of punishing the flesh, but rather a time of feeding the soul. Everything was set aside. All other activity was suspended so that all attention and all concentration could be given here upon this message that was being proclaimed on that Day of Atonement. I don't have time this evening, and it would take us far beyond the scope of what my theme would be to consider all of the significance of that Day of Atonement. But what a day it was in Jewish religious history, in the religious calendar, that day above all days that pointed to that sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus, when he would enter into that place behind the veil and sprinkle his blood upon that mercy seat and come out victoriously. What a picture it was of that full atonement. The volunteer choir sang a moment ago that Jesus paid it all. And that Day of Atonement so clearly pictured and prophesied everything that Jesus paid in behalf of his people. What a day it was. A day in which their attention was to be drawn to the coming of that only mediator between God and men, the only redeemer of God's elect people. I say in the Old Testament there was but that one day of fasting that God had ordained for his people to keep, to afflict the soul, to feed the soul, whereby they would come into that spiritual understanding of the work of the coming redeemer. But interestingly enough, on their own, they proclaimed various fast days. And generally, in times of crisis, when things were going wrong, when things were going hard, they would often prescribe a fast to somehow, in their own thinking, bring God to give attention to whatever their need was. Those fasts proliferated, they grew and they multiplied during that time of the Babylonian captivity, and they had a fast now every year to mark that time when God brought the Babylonians and the destruction of Jerusalem. They fasted during those 70 years of captivity. God never told them to. They did that on their own. By the time we come to the New Testament scriptures, it had become the tradition of the Pharisees, and I won't go into all the history there, but by the time we come to the New Testament, the Pharisees apparently were fasting twice a day, or twice a week rather. Disciples of John doing the same. And I say in all likelihood, while the Lord Jesus was there in Levi's house feasting, all of the religious elite and all the religious leaders were fasting, and they're seeing Christ. They're partying with Levi. What's going on here? That doesn't make any sense. How come you're feasting and we're fasting? And these Pharisees looked at the Lord Jesus and began to evaluate his spirituality on the basis of his not fasting. And that idea, unfortunately, crept into the church of Jesus Christ. We see allusions to this in Colossians, in the book of Romans. Those that even in the days of the Apostle Paul, had used the fast day as a means of determining and evaluating the spirituality of someone else. Paul says, don't do that. Don't judge others by what day they fast, by what day they eat, or what day they don't eat. Interesting in the Didache. Didache is a religious writing that dates very, very close to the New Testament times, written about AD 100. New Testament closes. John writes the book of Revelation about AD 95. AD 100, we have this religious writing that has been preserved for us. We have copies of it. Very interesting to give some of the insight as to what church life was like in that first generation. But there's a section in that little thing that we call the Didache that describes fasting and deals with fasting. And it does it in the context of hypocrisy. And it makes the statement, you don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the hypocrites that fast, and forgive me here, I don't remember what day, so I'm going to make up something here. You don't be like the hypocrites that fast on Mondays and Wednesdays. Don't be like the hypocrites fast on those days. You don't be like those hypocrites, you fast on Thursdays and Fridays, you see. And they began to evaluate and determine the spirituality and the genuineness of others on what day they fasted. Had become a perfunctory religious exercise. Oh, fasting has important purposes, as we'll see perhaps in a moment. But it demonstrates here that men have the ability to take the very best of religious activities and turn it into something worthless. We can take the very best of religious activities and turn it into those activities that are worthless and meaningless before God because we're just going through the motions. We're just going through the motions. And what fears me in our churches, where we have good music, where we have good preaching, where we have good standards, where we have everything in line, we have all of our T's crossed, we have all of our I's dotted, we have everything right. What fears me is that we can do all of those things, and we can look good and we can sound good with no heart, with no heart experience, just going through the motions, just doing it and doing it and doing it, and even judging others who don't do it like we do it, but yet we have no heart ourselves. Fasting. Oh, that which God defined to have a good purpose, they had turned into nothing but a heartless religious exercise. And Christ makes the analogy then. How can you fast? How can you fast in the time of a wedding? And that's the point here that he makes, or the picture that he draws now from that question. In verse 34 again, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? The wedding is a time of celebration. The wedding is a time of happiness. It's a time in which there is to be celebration, laughter, and joy. And when the bridegroom is there, it is not a time of fasting, it is a time for feasting. And the sons of the bride chamber, those that were responsible for putting everything in order and making sure that all the details of the celebration were falling in place. How can you make them fast? When the bridegroom is there, this is a happy time. A happy time. It's impossible. It's impossible to fast, to go through that particular religious exercise when the bridegroom is there. Misses the whole point. It misses the whole point. And this is the point. Now, in the analogy, I would suggest to you that the Lord Jesus represents the bridegroom. The children of the bride chamber represents his people. I think the points of comparison are clear. What's the Lord teaching us here? I think very, very much on the surface. that it is the consciousness. It is the consciousness of Jesus Christ that is the cause for joy. It is the consciousness, that real awareness of the presence of the Lord Jesus that is joy. To be in His presence, to know that fellowship of His presence, in that personal experiential relationship, indeed is a feast of joy. And that's something that religion by itself cannot achieve. That is something that just going through religious activity cannot achieve. All that we do in our worship and song, when done in heart and done spiritually, is to draw our attention and to draw our hearts upward to enjoy that relationship. But I say it's possible. It is possible to sing. It's possible to preach. It's possible to listen. It's possible to go through it all just because we're there and it's something that we're supposed to do and we do it thoughtlessly and heartlessly. And there's no experience of joy. But I say to you that if we are aware, if we have that real consciousness of the presence of Jesus Christ, that is joy. I think one of the saddest scenes that you'll find anywhere in the Scripture is that which you see in the third chapter of the Revelation. Remember there, particularly in the message to the church at Laodicea, the Lord had some things against them. From every outward perspective, it was a good church. It was a prosperous church. It's a rich church. Had everything going for it. No needs, no wants. They were doing everything right. They were doing everything right, and they were going through all of the church stuff that they were supposed to be going through. But the Lord Jesus says to that Laodicean church, while everything inside was rich and prosperous and going well, and they were playing church, the Lord Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will open up, I'll come in and we'll sup together. Yeah, we'll feast together. Just open up and let me in. And I'll come. And we'll enjoy the fellowship and the sweetness of that communion together. I say, what a terrible scene that is. There's a church, rich and prosperous, an ideal church from every human perspective. And all the while they're going through all of their church stuff, the Lord Jesus is on the outside knocking to get in, and they didn't even know He wasn't there. Didn't even know He wasn't there. May that never be true. May that never be true of any Free Presbyterian church. May we never be in the place where we're simply going through the motions, playing church, going through all of the activities and doing it right and doing it conservatively and doing it from our separated position, doing it all right. And Christ on the outside, knocking to get in, and we're so satisfied with how we're doing things. We're so content with how we're doing things that we don't even know He's on the outside. Let us come. Let us come to desire more than anything else that experiential relationship, that consciousness of the presence of Christ, and not be satisfied and not be content with what we do in church or in our private devotion or whatever else. until we have that sense of the reality of the presence of Christ with us. Sad thing is that we tend to be satisfied without it. Tend to be satisfied, content. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying our form is wrong. Our form is right. I'm not saying our standards are wrong. Our standards are right. But all that can be right, and we must keep it right. But all of that can be right and still miss the spirituality of a relationship with the presence of the Lord Jesus. We do it right, but we seek His presence. And we joy in the experience, the felt presence. The felt presence of Christ. That was somehow, and this is mystical, yes it is. It's mysterious, yes it is. It's inexplicable for me, yes it is. But there is a presence of Christ that we can feel. From the testimonies that I have heard of some of the prayer meetings in your dormitory, testimonies that I've heard over the years of the collective prayer meetings that you have in this place, I think there's been that experience. I think there has been that experience where many of you can say, yes, in that prayer meeting, in that dormitory, I felt the presence of the Lord. Why does that have to be the odd thing? Why does that have to be something that we can only experience 1 week a year when we come to a place like this? Let that be our desire, and let that be the prayer of all of our hearts. And what you young people experience here, let it transfer. Take this home with you. Take this home with you into your churches. Be the example to the old folks in your church that religion can be real. That religion can be real. But there are times. There are times when, for various reasons, we don't feel that presence. Christ says in verse 35, days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. There is a time of fasting. A time of fasting. This particular verse has reference to the Lord's being taken away to the cross. But in principle, I think the application goes far beyond. There are times when, for whatever reason, we don't feel, we don't experience that presence. There are times then when everything else must be set aside. When we devote ourselves to that which feeds the soul until we find where Christ is. In many ways, what we're doing here, what you young people are doing here this week in camp, is a fasting time. You set yourself apart. You've come to this place where all of the attentions and the activities and the concerns of whatever it is young people are concerned about out there, set them aside. Here you are. And you're in an environment now where it is the accepted thing to do, to seek the Lord. Mr. Kimbrough last night was trying to figure out what jargon to use in terms of you people. Whether it's cool or the in thing, I think we decided groovy is not it. I don't know what it is. But during this week, it is the in thing to seek the Lord, you see. Most of you are coming from places where you're in the minority as believers. You're in the minority among those that are taking the kind of stand that you're taking, and you feel out of place, and it's not the cool thing. It's not the in thing. To tell others about your seeking the Lord. But here, you're among those of like precious faith. Here, you've come in an environment where it is the cool thing, the accepted thing, the in thing to get with Lord and to have. And that's good. That is good. Take advantage of it and feed off of each other. Let each other prod the other to a greater walk and a closer walk with the Lord. This is a good time for you. But the days will come when you don't feel what you feel here. Next week, week following, day's going to come. What do? We give ourselves. Oh, fasting, I'm not. We can talk about fasting, where that fits in the role, and I'm not going to do that this evening, except to say this. We learn from this that there are the efforts that must be taken. There is the conscious activity that must be taken to seek the Lord, and not be satisfied until we find. Not just religion, I say, that does that. It is nurturing that relationship, that personal, that spiritual relationship that we have with Christ. It's the first thing that I want us to learn, that a relationship with Christ is more important than just the exercise of religion. Next lesson that I want us to learn about this newness of life, we see in verses 36 and following. Now let me explain to you what I want to do with these remaining verses. You'll notice there are three times the Lord says, no man. You see that in verse 36? He spoke a parable. No man. Verse 37 begins, and no man. And verse 39 begins, no man. We have three times in these verses the statement, no man. The first two, can we go back now to verse 36? The first no man statement is followed by the expression, if otherwise. Do you see that? Right there in the middle of the verse. No man puts a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise. Notice in verse 37, and no man puts the new wine into old bottles else. Else, if otherwise, really same words. Not in English, but they are. That expression does not occur in verse 39. I'm saying that to say this. I want to put the two parables, the two analogies in verse 36 and 37 together. They're teaching the same lesson. And I think we have a clue here that Christ is giving to us in the very wording of the verses to indicate that these two go together. So we're going to be looking here at this illustration, this analogy of putting a patch on a new garment and putting new wine into old bottles. And the truth then, the lesson about newness of life that I want us to learn from these two pictures is this, that a relationship with Christ demands the renunciation of the old life. A relationship with Christ demands the renunciation of the old life. These two analogies show us the danger of mixing things that don't go together. The danger of putting things together that don't go together. Now the picture is clear. We have two pictures teaching the same lesson. In verse 36, nobody. Nobody takes a new patch and puts on an old garment. All right, the picture here, you've got a garment that has a hole in it, tear in it, and you're going to fix it. And the Lord says, if you're going to patch up that old garment, you don't use a new patch. Put an old patch on it. And the idea is that that old garment has already been washed who knows how many times. It's gone through the shrinking process who knows how many times. But the new patch, new piece of garment, new piece of cloth, if you put that on that old garment, it'll look good for a while. Hides the tear, covers the hole. It looks good for a while. But then you soil it again, it's time to wash it again, and you put it in the washer. The old garment has already shrunk, it can't go anyplace else. The patch, however, begins to shrink. And as that patch shrinks, it tears away from the garment, and you've got a bigger mess than you had to begin with. Now, to me, that is a very clear illustration. I don't know if it is for you people or not. In my day, if you had a pair of blue jeans and you got a rip in them, your mother got a hold of them and put a patch on them. Used to hate it, didn't like the way it felt on my knees. But put a patch on it. Nowadays, you go to the store and you buy them with holes already in them. Doesn't make any sense. To me, that is not groovy. Not groovy. So maybe you don't understand what the Lord is saying here, so try to follow this old codger up here that's trying to explain to you the imagery. Nobody in their right mind, what Christ is saying. Nobody in their right mind is going to take a new piece of cloth and try to patch up an old piece of cloth. You wash it, it's going to tear away. Bigger mess than you had to begin with. Doesn't match. Doesn't mix. Same thing in the second illustration. No man puts new wine into old bottles. Word bottles there, perhaps an unhappy translation. Bottles there actually refers not to glass bottles or earthen vessels, but refers to skins, goat skins. It's the idea here that these goat skins were stripped off nearly as whole as possible. They were partly tanned and then sewn together to form a bag, a container for liquids. And after those bags then were used, after some time, they would lose their elasticity. They become brittle. Oh, still usable, but they become brittle. They weren't as elastic as they once were. So the Lord says, nobody who's thinking, nobody in their right mind, is going to put new wine into these old skins. Because when that new wine is put into those old skins and that new wine becomes old wine and it does whatever it does, ferments and whatever, can't explain it, don't know, but it does something. And as it does whatever it does in there to become old wine, expands, bubbles, I don't know, but it's going to bust that old skin. And you've got a mess on your hands. You've got a mess on your hands. But instead, you put the new wine into new skins, those that are pliable, and as that new wine begins to do whatever that new wine does, yeah, the skin is going to expand and everything is going to be okay. Use some common sense. All Christ is saying in these two illustrations is some things don't go together. There are things that just don't go together, that don't mix. The picture's clear. And I think the point is as well. And the point that Christ is making here brings us to the very heart, very essence of the gospel. That Christ is not, and Christ will not be, simply an add-on to the old life. Christ is not simply a means of patching up the old life. The presence of Christ and the life is absolutely incompatible with the old life. That patch and that garment were incompatible. That new wine, the old skin, incompatible. Christ in the life. Christ in the life creates a life that is incompatible with the old life. Here's the folly. Here is the folly of mixing the spiritual and the carnal. Scripture makes it clear that to be in Christ is to be a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. You repent from your sin. Have faith toward God. You forsake the old. Accepting Christ demands the setting aside, demands the renunciation of the old life. Demands it. There are too many today that see the Lord Jesus as the quick fix to whatever your problem is. He's the quick fix. What's your problem? Well, take a little Jesus, and he'll fix your problem. You got social problems? Well, take a little Jesus. He'll fix that problem. Got family problems? Take a little Jesus. He'll fix the problem. Got economic problems? Take a little Jesus. He'll fix your problem. And over and again, the Lord Jesus is just set out as a fixer of problems. And so you have people coming to Christ, taking Christ as a little band-aid to take care of this problem, that problem, and then when they think they're healed, then they throw the band-aid away. Christ didn't play that game. Relationship with Christ commands all of life. And true Christianity is going to be serious about it. True Christianity does not peacefully coexist with the sinful nature and the old life. No matter what your age is. That's true for people my age. True for people my age. It's true for people your age. Christ commands all of life. All of it. And if that relationship with Christ becomes the predominant desire that we have in our heart, whatever demand then that he makes upon us, whatever requirement then he places upon us to ensure the experience and the enjoyment of that relationship is okay with us. It's okay with us. I know. You know, I used to be. It's been a few years. I used to be your age. And I still remember. There are things about being your age that I remember. And I knew how to play the game. I was raised in a Christian home. I was in a Christian church from my earliest remembrance. I knew how to play the game. I knew what to say. I knew how to act. Everybody in church thought that I was, they would tell their kids, can't you be like Barrett? I knew how to play the game. But I knew in my heart there were things about that game I was playing and things that I had to do and couldn't do that I was a rebel. And I did things I thought, and get this, please. I did things that I thought were behind my parents' back. Ultimately, Charlie can testify, you can't do anything behind your parents' back. They know. We have ways of knowing. And my parents had ways of knowing. And they knew. They knew. There were no Christian schools where I came from. That was before, again, I date myself. It's hard to imagine. But in my generation, Christian high schools, whatever, had not been thought of yet. As far as what we had there. So public schools. Public schools. Thought of homeschool. I'm sure my mother would have killed me had she endured that. Hadn't been thought of yet. It's the environment I lived in. I had a church life, yeah? And I had a school life. And I desperately wanted to be accepted. Yeah, I desperately wanted to be accepted in that school. I had a lot of strikes against me. I was in the band. On the debate team. In those days, had you looked up the word nerd in the dictionary, my picture would have been there. All right, my picture would have been there with a trombone in one hand and, you know, a debate trophy in the other hand. I was a nerd. But I had a sense of humor. Right? I had a sense of humor that enabled me to get in with the cool crowd. It's what saved me during high school. I'd have been killed otherwise. But I'm saying that desire. And my church life, yeah, and there were things that I would do that drove me. Oh, I knew I was not doing what I ought to do. I knew if my mom found out about it, you know, and dad, I'd be in big trouble. But yet, it's contest. There is that desire. So I say, I know where you are. A lot of you have different environments than I had. It wasn't a bad environment, but it was, I grew up in the world. In one sense, church in the other. And it didn't mix. It didn't mix. And there was constant tension. And many times, to my regret and to my shame, I did things I ought not to have done. I don't want that for you. Your parents don't want that for you. No, you think your parents are hard and tough and don't care and don't love, but they do. And they know better than what you think they know, as mine did and as Charlie's did. But you can't mix the things. If we're serious, and here's my point, I wandered there a bit. But if we're serious about having a spiritual relationship with Christ, and that becomes our genuine consuming desire, not just in camp week, but if that becomes our consuming desire of life to have a relationship with Christ and to enjoy His presence and to know the reality of that presence, to take our religion seriously, yeah? It's a happy thing. And it's no big deal not to try to put a patch on the garment. Not just to make Christ an add-on attack on. Some of you are coming here with problems. I don't know what they are. And you're seeing the Lord Jesus put evident before you, and that's good. But don't think He's just going to be the solution to whatever problem you bring to camp. It's not going to last. Christ commands all of life. and my desire for your generation, but it's the desire that I have for my generation as well, is that we learn what it is to take our relationship with Christ, to take our religion seriously. Take it seriously. To live in the reality of everything that we say we profess. To live in the reality of the beauty of these songs that we've been singing together, and I have been blessed, been great. But it's got to be more than simply songs that we sing together. And it's got to simply be more than coming to church and hearing a sermon and then waiting to hear another one next week. Can we come to the place where the reality of God overwhelms us? The reality of God consumes us. How real is God? I often think of that question. I've asked that question to people I've ministered to many times. How real is God? If I were to ask tonight for a show of hands, how many here tonight affirm the reality of God? Every hand would be flipped up. I know they would. How real is God? God is real. That's our creed. We make that confession. But if we can cut through the talk and cut through the hype, in your heart of hearts, in my heart of hearts, how real is God in your life? How real is God? And do you live in every sphere in which you live, at home, in school, whatever your environment, do you live with that conscious reality of God? It's a sobering question for us all, to learn what it is to factor God in to every issue of life, to factor Christ in. Because Christ is not just a tack-on. He's not just an add-on. I say there's some things that just don't mix. A relationship with Christ requires the renunciation of the old life. And the last thing I say, and very quickly, is this. From the last no man statement at verse 39, no man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. The lesson that I make is this. A relationship with Christ requires a new nature. A relationship with Christ requires a new nature. This last no man analogy, very simple but yet a far-reaching conclusion. I think it is the lesson of 39 that puts everything else ultimately in proper perspective and makes it possible. What's the picture? Picture very simple, that those that are used to the old wine, they don't want the new. Old's better. When I teach my students, I try to keep before them constantly, as they preach and prepare to preach, whatever, that they have to preach from their own spiritual and personal experience. We have to, as preachers, both practice what we preach and preach what we practice. We're not just theorists. We don't need preachers that just get up and tell people what to do or what not to do, that don't know that experience themselves. We can only preach, I say, ultimately from our own spiritual experience. But having said that, I want to say here that the point that I'm making, I know only by hearsay. I'm a Free Presbyterian. I don't drink. But I'm told. I have some Baptist friends. I'm told that the old stuff is better than the new stuff. Now, I don't know that by personal experience. I'll make that clear. But I'm told that the old is better than the new. And for someone to prefer the new instead of the old requires a different way of thinking. There's a natural contentment. There is a natural contentment with the old. And to prefer the new is contrary to nature. And that's the very point. That's the very point. To desire what I've talked about tonight, desiring, is contrary to nature. To desire Christ above all other stuff of this world, that is contrary to nature. That is not natural thinking. It's not. World looks at that, want that, want that, want that. Why is it? And how is it that we can look at this stuff and say, no, I'd rather have Jesus? How can I say I would rather have the new than the old? Because there's been a change. There's been a change in nature. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. And I don't know, maybe there's some here tonight that are listening to what I've been saying and what you've been hearing all this week and say, you know, it just doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't make any sense to me. What I hear these people saying about desiring the presence of Christ and knowing, it doesn't make any sense to me. Well, have you been saved? Have you been born again? Do you have this new nature? For it is only as we have a new nature, as the Spirit of God implants within our hearts that newness of life, that gives to us that newness of life. Do we have for the first time eyes that can see the beauty of Jesus Christ? It is only as the Spirit of God implants that newness of life in our otherwise dead and dark heart that we have affections now that are drawn out after Christ instead of the things of this world. All the natural man says, yeah, the old's better. The old's better. And the world looks at what we hold to be precious. They see the cross as being offensive. They see it being repulsive to the natural eye. But to us who know Christ, that cross is precious. That blood is precious. It's the new birth that makes the difference. It's regeneration, being born again, that gives us that new nature and that new perspective then on life, on religion, on all the standards, all the requirements. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. I want the new. I want the new. Newness of life. That's what it's all about. A newness of life that if we have it, we'll really never grow old. It's always fresh, always growing, always enjoyable. When we keep our heart fixed and our mind fixed and our thoughts fixed upon the right things. May God bless you. I pray that as this week comes to a close, you have your final activities tonight and whatever you do tomorrow, that the Lord will impress upon your heart the seriousness of religion, the seriousness of having this vital, personal, spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ, that none of you leave this camp without knowing Him as your Savior, that none of you leave this camp without that commitment to Him that he is more than just a tack on or an add-on to your life, but he is your life. He that hath the Son hath life, a new life, a good life, eternal life. I recommend that life to you for Christ's sake. Let's pray. I don't know what the normal procedure is. But as a preacher, it is incumbent upon me to invite you to Christ if you don't know him. His promise is that he receives all those that call upon his name, that he'll cast none out that come. If you're here at this place and you don't know the Lord Jesus and you've been hearing these messages night after night and day after day, I plead with you. There's an urgency here that you don't leave without knowing him. There are many here tonight that are your servants for Christ. All the staff is here, have many preachers here, your counselors are here. Don't delay. And for us all, let's take it serious. For each of us, let us live as though what we believe is true, that our God is real. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we commit this time to your hands. We pray that your Spirit would work in hearts according to your purpose. Lord, the work is yours. Do it, we pray. In Jesus' name.